is the custom of the village to have a tech study the day before to look at the techs assigned for the day. And this particular session is rather freewheeling. We'll look at the techs and get conversation on what you all are thinking about around the techs for tomorrow. Tomorrow, the 13th of is the 13th of July, and we begin tomorrow with a six-week run through the book of Ephesians as the second lesson. So one of the reasons, I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians tomorrow night, and for a couple reasons. One is when Pastor Susan Breel and I talked about this, we decided maybe we could pass the gospel for tomorrow is Mark 6:14-29, which is the John the Baptist's head being served up on a platter to Herod. And I was choosing not to preach on that text. it's an important text in terms of the continuing witness of John the Baptist to who Jesus is, but somehow in the middle of July it didn't pack it. But more importantly, though, when we looked at the Ephesians text, the reason why Pastor Breel invited me to preach was that yesterday, at last night's announcement, Janet Grant made me sound a bit like an antique, but it isn't quite that bad. And I was pastor here between 1976 and 1978. And my call was to Fullness of God Lutheran Church, which is the congregation that's established here at Holden Village. And it was formed in 1972. The main purpose of its formation was so that Holy Communion could be administered decently and in good order, to use a nice Lutheran phrase about it. There was a bit of a history about that. When Holden began in 1962, in the early years, when the Lutheran Bible Institute from Seattle first owned Holden, there was some conflict about the frequency of Eucharist and who should come. So right at the very beginning of Holden, there was a little tension around the sacrament. And I can remember Carol Hinderly talking about, who was the first director of Holden, talking about they used to go up behind Agape, and there's sort of a flat place back there, and they'd have sort of these secret Eucharists, sort of the clandestine Holy Communion. And so that it wouldn't raise the tension, there was the tension about how often it should be celebrated and what was going on in terms of worship. Then when the village got going, the celebration of Holy Communion became attached to Lake Chelan Lutheran Church down in Chelan, because Holden, Carol Hinderly was on the clergy roster of the American Lutheran Church, although initially Holden right away wasn't attached to any church body. It incorporated itself and said, this is a place for the whole church. It's not just for one Lutheran group or even just for Lutherans. So it was attached to Lake Chelan Lutheran. Lake Chelan is an active congregation, but it's a small one. And so they had these nice, some of you in, at least in Lutheran Church, and I'm sure it's true in other denominations, at the end of each year, each congregation is responsible for sending in a report of their year. So if things went on hold and be like Lake Chelan Lutheran Church, baptized membership, 142. Yearly communicants, 3,423. Then by that time too, by the late 60s, there were enough people living in the village through the year. Right in the early years, there was like one person and then two people and living here through the winter, that they were also feeling isolated in terms of any kind of congregational membership other than just being here at Holden. So in 1972, a congregation was formed here at Holden Village, and it received the name Fullness of God Lutheran Church. And there are a couple places in the scripture where that gets used. The main verse that was thought of for the thing was from Colossians 1:23, which was, in Christ all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so the name of the congregation was chosen to express what this place is about, that in the preaching of the good news in Jesus, in word and in the receiving of the sacrament, then, you know, that in that gospel context, we all then become the graced people of God, not just for this place, but to also to go forward from this place to other congregations. So the congregation, June 25th, 1972, and Carol Hinderly, the director of the village, was the first pastor of the congregation. In 1974, there were also two other pastors called under the aegis of Fullness of God, Johann Hinderly and Arnie Ohawks. They didn't have specific pastoral functions in the village like the village pastor does. They assisted with worship and did some preaching, but their main function was to assist the village in doing some development that was needed at that point, which is something they were both quite good at. And Daryl Lundby, who was also the assistant director or something at that time, was also an ordained pastor who also functioned in that role here at Holden. And then in 1976, the congregation called me to be the associate pastor of the congregation. And I was the first person then called here to have specifically pastoral functions in the village. And so that was the beginning then. So when they say she was the first one, that's what that means. That was my only job, was to be pastor in the community. And not just a Fullness of God. Fullness of God was the congregation established so that I could be called. But Fullness of God disappears always into the whole fabric of Holden. In fact, most of you go, there's a congregation here? Really? And out of that role, that community calling me to do this, out of that initiative that they took, that started the whole pattern of village pastors. And so there has always been one person now called here just to be pastor. And the current village pastor is Jeff Merkel. So it's an important function in the life of the village. People often would ask me, Holden Village, well, that's really weird. That's not really like a regular parish. It is just like a regular parish. I promise you. We don't do funerals and occasionally do baptisms, and I don't think I did a wedding or a funeral the whole time I was here. Did quite a number of baptisms. And tonight, actually, for our gathering song at Eucharist, and tomorrow night we're going to sing Shall We Gather at the River, because baptisms at Holden are done in the creek. And it was always fun. You go in your vestments. The baptizee usually had like a swimsuit. So they're freezing, and the clergy's saying, problem here? What's the problem? But Susan told me that Jeff Merkel, the first time he did a baptism in the creek, she was amazed at how long he just stood there and looked like everything was fine. If you put your finger in that water, it's very cold. And she asked him afterwards, and he had on a polyprene. Very smart, very, very smart. So we're gonna celebrate all those baptisms that have happened here at the village of Fullness of God, most of which have happened, except for infants, in Railroad Creek, and sing Shall We Gather at the River. So so it said the congregation is an exciting part, I think, of life. It also gives people on the long-term staff a connection with the larger church. And so that Holden doesn't just become an isolated place apart. It is a place apart, but it shouldn't become isolated at all. And the congregation allows for that connection. They send people to Synod Assembly, the bishop comes and visits, they connect with the ELCA and do everything that a regular congregation does, except for one thing. The budget of Fullness of God is 100% benevolent. This is great. And part of the winter offerings, the whole community gets in on making those decisions. But that's kind of a nice image, isn't it, of a congregation with 100% benevolence budget. That, of course, is made possible by Holden Village, which pays the stipend for the village pastor. But it's a wonderful and exciting thing. So that's kind of the story of why we are, why I'm preaching tomorrow night and why we're doing this. And also, in Ephesians, I'm also the teaching staff coordinator, and Ephesians this year, the theme we chose for this year, No Longer Strangers, comes from Ephesians 2, 2, and then also, the next Sunday, from Ephesians 3, we have the Ephesians passage about fullness of God, which is the fullness of Christ who fills, so that we might all be filled with all the fullness of God. It says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. So, do all of you come from communities that use the assigned lectionary every Sunday, mostly. Some of you do, some of you don't. If you do and you're on your way home or you're going to church or going to each other places, we'll get started in Ephesians. That's why I called the text today Beginning Ephesians. And I would really recommend to you that over these next 6 weeks, you read the book of Ephesians. It's wonderful reading. Wonderful reading. Anybody know what other really significant Lutheran verse comes from the book of Ephesians? That's right, yes.
Oh.
What? Well, this is great. This is good. You all are. Good. Yeah, by grace of the faith of faith is in Ephesians. So we're going to be in, we'll look at the text for today, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, or for tomorrow. I'm confused. Today is Saturday, right?
Yeah.
Tomorrow is Sunday. Okay, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. A couple words about Ephesians itself. Anybody know where Ephesus is? Anybody been there? Anybody been to Ephesus ever? Do you know where it is?
Turkey.
Turkey, yes, on the western edge of Turkey there. It's also, so as part of that, all those congregations that Paul founded, you know, through his, as he wandered through Asia Minor there and up in that whole region. And it's also one of the churches named in Revelation 1 to 3 as one of the seven churches in Revelation. The book of Ephesians, there's always been a lively debate about who wrote it. It may not be Paul. It's kind of like fine choose. If it's not Paul, it's a disciple of Paul. There are significant passages that are almost lifted right out of Romans. And also Colossians. There's a major connection with Colossians. But the language in the rest of the book is quite different than many other of Paul's letters. So the major tradition around Ephesians, and I think it's just easiest to do that always, is that Paul wrote it while he was imprisoned in Rome. I know, Michael, do you have any opinions on Ephesians and its authorship?
Not written by Paul.
Yeah. So there you go. That's he's the last word on this. So.
Is this where Mary? There's a story that Mary, Jesus' mother, might have gone to Ephesus.
Oh, is there? I don't know that story.
Well, I had somebody that toured over there, and they were on Ephesus, and I thought that's what she said. And has anybody else heard that?
What did you hear?
That the mother of Jesus, after his
crucifixion, went to Ephesus.
Ascension went to. I don't know.
Oh, it'd be interesting to find that out. That's interesting. So anyway, it's definitely a congregation that was Gentile, not Jewish Christian. And the big point in Ephesians are two things. The lavish grace of God, as we'll see in this passage. The peace that is brought between in all humanity because of this gift of Jesus. This whole piece where we get our text for our summer here, I'm no longer strangers. You know, you've all read it, I hope, on the thing. So Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians is the one in chapter 4 where we read about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all this connection of our oneness. Also in chapter 4, this wonderful celebration of the gifts of all the people of God. You know, that great list about, you know, some are preachers, some teachers, some evangelists, you know, and you add plumbers and electricians and waitress and cooks and all the other things that all the people of God are gifted to be. Did some of you go to Carl Olson's concert last night? Yeah, it was really wonderful, wasn't it? And I sat in my pew and just cried when he and Deb sang their song that they sing to Kai at night, you know. And also what made me think, too, was just that all the gifts that come to this place. You know, so Ephesians is a wonderful book for Holden Village because of all these things that are in it. And because this is such a place where people come with their gifts, but also everybody's gifts are lifted up and discovered. I mean, there are tons of people here who have been to this place on volunteer staff or as guests who go out of this place and have a clear path for what their gifts are and what they should do with their life. I mean, so it's a really wonderful thing that way, too. Okay, so somebody want to read, please. Any other comments or questions before we just get into the text and visit about it a little bit? Everybody awake? Somebody want to read Ephesians 1. Well, let's split it up a little bit. So why don't we have some volunteers? Raise your hand, I'll give verse. Somebody want to read 3 to 6? Okay, Paul, just a minute. And then somebody read 7 through 10. Susan, okay. And then somebody read 11 to 14. Okay, Aldora, okay.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory.
What comes to mind as you just hear that read? We'll look at it line by line a little bit. But what do you hear?
I hear a real richness of theme here that runs through about what our relationship is to this incredible God. We're heirs, we're inheritors, same word, but different flavor. That is really just incredible. And all of this relational stuff and how we are forgiven, how we are loved, how we are graced, it's like all lumps together twice, it said, to the praise and the glory of God. That is powerful stuff and incredibly hope-filled. I hear hope.
Anybody else? Yeah.
The phrase good pleasure is what sticks out for me. And the idea of sort of a bountiful, playful God at the origin.
Ephesians reads that way too. One of the reasons why people don't think Paul wrote it was because Paul wrote complete sentences. He often wrote long complete sentences, but generally he wrote complete sentences. And Ephesians is all these phrases kind of collected together, you know, and occasionally there's a full stop, but, you know, just kind of runs on. And, but I think, you know, whoever wrote it, it's like, it is, it's got this, I always want to talk about it like this, you know, I mean, it's just this complete fullness that just overflowing fullness. I mean, everything that comes in, all these pieces. What else did you hear in this? With good pleasure and just the wonderful connection to the praise of God's glory that we have that's been given us because of what God has done to us. Anything else? Anybody else hear anything specifically?
You want to say right here? The word assurance, but it certainly is an assurance to me.
Yeah. It's just a strong affirmation of what God has done for us. Yeah. And from the beginning, let's take a look at it, right? That's a good place to, that we've been blessed in Christ, it says in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that before God we should be holy and blameless in love. What does this remind you of? I mean, that's a very, very terrible rhetorical question. How about the creation? Yes. And Ephesians makes it so clear I think, that what God has done in Jesus fulfills God's intention as creator. And all this fullness and wholeness and lavish grace and riches of mercy and all that that the writer's telling us about, it reminds us that God meant us to be as we now are in Christ. And by grace you have been saved. It is your own. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, the writer says in chapter 2. And so just as God gifted us in creation by starting and creating us, so God gifts us now in Jesus by making us again what God intended we should be.
Before you move on,
yes.
Comment a little bit about the line about the foundations.
About the foundation of the world?
Mm-hmm.
Before the foundation of the world?
Yeah.
I understand it just sort of as I said, from, you know, that from God's heart of the heart of the Creator comes also the heart of redemption, you know, the gift of redemption. So even before, when God created the world, I believe that means, you know, the foundation, even before that, God intended that we should be also part of that creation and be whole and all the things that we weren't until Christ. Is that helpful?
Thank you.
Okay. That's helpful.
You know, there's a wonderful imagery in that creation sense. If you think about, now we're finding out that there are universes of universes.
Mm-hmm.
And then you take this passage and put that against that. You know, before the foundation of all of the creation, really, but also of the world, you know, we were destined. Powerful. I mean, of all the universes of universes, God had his finger on us.
Absolutely. And that's what that next line about being holy and blameless in love, which is also a wonderful gift, and it is the, you know, the intention. And so when we've been talking a lot, like in Mark Twain's sessions this last week, about relationships and all these things, and certainly most human relationships couldn't be considered holy and blameless. And what God intends, though, is that by the structure of who we are, however that works out, that's how God sees us and allows us then to be, even with one another, even in our most difficult situations, even with people we don't like much, to allow that the love of God given in us becomes then love also for those people. Even I was thinking in Mark's session a couple days ago, he was talking about forgiveness and marriage. In how when, I think this was Mark, I get confused, you could totally, I think it was, and talking about how when forgiveness can happen, sometimes that can allow a marriage to continue. But also, even when a marriage sometimes must end, for when forgiveness happens, it also allows those people again to be whole, holy and blameless in love for one another, even if they are no longer married to each other. I mean, I think there's a gift that comes to us whatever the wholeness or the brokenness of the human circumstance is. And I think so it goes, it's just what, it's the gift so much in the heart and the center of who we are as God's people. Does that make sense? Am I speaking English here? Okay. So then there's also all this language about God destined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ. This was God's good pleasure and will. Now, Dorothy, would you like to talk to us about destination? I don't know. We have a couple Calvinists here that could help us out, right? Right, Susan, Dorothy, right? But this is something that's been, I mean, is there any other illumination on that? This is something, though, that has been used in the history of the church to sort of separate the sheep from the goats, or to say, oh, you've got it and you don't. And I think in this passage, hear what you all say too, is that this is one piece about, again, about this before the foundation of the world language, about God the Creator now in Jesus restoring us. So the writer brings all this language about God knew us in love before the foundation of the world, God destined us as adoption as children, any language that's out there that can make the point that this God who created us in love also now redeems us in love in Jesus, and we're restored. As Wes said in Matins the other day, redeemed, restored, forgiven. This is the great gift that we have. So what else do you all think about that destined adoption language?
I think as the language of assurance, it's very powerful. If you understand it in a kind of pastoral sense, the place where I trip is in verse 9, where he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Now, if the mystery of his will is Christ, that's wonderful. If we're supposed to understand this whole plan, you know, in all its details, then it's that's where the Calvinists have sometimes gotten tripped up, trying to define it very closely. If it's a word about Christ and our assurance, it's wonderful. If it's a detailed plan, it's disturbing and can become an end in itself.
Carol Hindley, the first director of the Village, always used to say that if you're wondering about God's will, it's very clear in the scripture. God's will is Jesus. And so if you're in Jesus, you're in the will of God. Now, God's purposes out of that may be another matter, and you need to determine that for you. But if you're worried about God's will, name Jesus.
Right.
That's it. God's will is Jesus. And I agree with you. Yeah.
In first, more Anglican or Episcopal scholarship, but Oxford Annotated Bible says that that purpose here is focusing on the call to Gentiles as well as Jews to share in Christ's redemption.
Exactly.
That part of the purpose, to make known, you know, you folks should all know this, you know, this kind of what I hear it being said there.
And Paul does that in 11 and 12, in 13 and 14. 11 and 12 is about the Jews who believe in Christ. In Christ, we have also obtained inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of the one who accomplishes all things according to the divine counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope in Christ might live for the praise of God's glory. Paul naming Jewish Christians. The next part, in Christ, you also, those people in Ephesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. What's that about?
Baptism.
This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of God's glory. There's more assurance language. Thank you for that. We keep bringing this back. The pledge of our inheritance, this, you know, the sign, I have been baptized. No one can take that away, and that is the pledge of our inheritance. So there's this whole path that comes down about who's included here? Everybody, you know, all brought in Jesus in this lavish, lavish grace. So what else do you see in here? Question in verse 8, I keep asking questions and I keep saying things, but then. it says, with all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of the divine will. Dorothy skipped that little phrase when she mentioned that verse. Who's wisdom and insight? Ours or God's? So what do you think that means? I'm interested in that phrase. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of the divine will.
This ability to discern that this suffering servant, this foot-washing peasant from Galilee, I mean, to be able to discern that this is what God's sovereign, God's Messiah is going to be like. I was thinking more and more, Harry Wendt, who is our Synod Assembly Bible study leader here several weeks ago, and the banner and the symbol he's used for a number of years with the Crossways Divine Drama Bible series is that Ephesians 1:10, the circle of various people, male and female, in a circle gathered. But in the lower right-hand corner is the king washing feet.
Yeah.
And so to be able to discern that this servant, this foot washer is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all the things that, you know, the Hallelujah chorus extols. That's not knowledge so much as it is the wisdom and the insight to perceive that.
Which is a gift of the seal of our inheritance, probably.
The Holy Spirit allows, I mean, if you get real Lutheran about it, you know, the only reason we have that discernment is that, you know, the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel and gathered, enlightened, sanctified, the only part Luther left out, and sent us out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm confused
then. With all wisdom and insight, does that mean, well, who's possessing that wisdom and insight? Is it God? Is it the wisdom and insight of anybody points to the truth in verse 9? Or I'm just not sure on who's possessing that, Rich or originally.
Michael, do you have the Greek in front of you?
No, I don't.
Well, I'm trying to look at what wisdom is. I can't see my...
The way that the sentence is constructed in English would suggest God. Because it's a clause that focuses on the noun he.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that, you know, there's a pickup here on the Gentile with the Greek influence, the importance of wisdom and knowledge, that he's focusing in on something that's going to be really important to them. And that with all wisdom and knowledge, God has made known to us. You know, we think of the mystery religions, we think of all of the kinds of other things that are going on to pull people away from Jesus Christ. He has made known to us Christians, us baptized ones, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ.
Is that kind of an insider thing?
I mean,
if we've got this divine wisdom and insiders. Okay.
Yeah, I think he's writing to insiders. He's calling them the church of God. Us, the church of God. We are inside.
So do you think we all have more wisdom and insight from God than people who aren't in Christ? I mean, I just...
I think it's a matter of belief.
I think so too.
I think it's being able to see.
Mm-hmm.
Before I believed, I didn't see nothing.
Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace.
Well, Paul didn't have, you know, Saul didn't have the insight of God. He knew about him. Did he?
I think so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Paul would say so too. Yeah.
Right. I'd be curious in this particular passage why both wisdom and insight, would there be something incomplete without them both? And in particular, is this another one of the Sophia references?
It is Sophia, yes. And the insight word is phronese, Michael? Do you know what that is? What, phronese?
Oh,
yeah. It is. I mean, no, I looked.
Oh, okay.
It's Sophia and phronese. Any insight? any wisdom or insight on those? It is Sophia.
Yeah, I mean, in that sense, if we're going to be a good classical Greek philosopher, the distinction between Sophia and phronesis in Aristotle is the distinction between theoretical and practical wisdom. So that, for example, Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, he's always talking about phronesis. That's how the one knows how to live in the world, how the experienced person knows how to conduct themselves in any given situation. That's phronesis. Theoria would be the one who can think great thoughts.
So if Paul's saying with all wisdom and insight here that God has done this, given us, it's all wisdom. Yeah, Dorothy?
Are we saying that God has the wisdom and insight?
Well, this is what we're debating. We're not sure. Right.
Well, yeah. The fact that we're turning a page here may make a difference. I mean, he has just lavished on us the riches of grace. And maybe wisdom and insight are part of that lavishing of what we have received? No.
Yeah, well, it might be. I mean, actually, is there a period in the NRSV? I'm looking at the lectionary. There's a comma in the Greek. It's one of these. In the translation, they try and
Because if you look at, I mean, I do remember, because it was a final exam question one. If you look at this in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence.
Yes, they're one sentence, right.
So, yeah. I mean, in terms
it's
of
all
now,
one sentence.
Now as a translator, what do you do? I mean, right. The final exam question, this was a semi-final exam question, was basically to diagram that and try to figure out what's the subject and what's the verb. Nasty back
then. That was nasty, yes. That was very nasty. Right. So there is a comedy.
I don't remember.
Yeah. So this person, so this translator in NRSV, they decided to put a period after lavished on us, and then begun the next sentence with all wisdom and insight.
And that makes sense in terms of grammatically, that would then be a genitive of attribution.
Yeah. So are you saying it's God's wisdom and insight given?
Yeah.
That lavishes the grace.
Well, I mean, in a basic level, is the Living Bible paraphrase then, he knew what he was doing when?
Well, yeah, that connects to a certain degree around. It's more than knowing what God was doing, more like intention. What's God's intention and what's meant here? And that goes back to that, you know, beginning thing, that God the Creator, as God created, intended that Jesus should restore us then, in the midst of this lavish grace, to wholeness and fullness. You know, that the same vision God had in mind. So it's
in this version, this is NIV.
Mm-hmm.
The period's in a different place than it is in.
Yeah. Where is it?
It's after wisdom and understanding. So it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us
with all wisdom and insight."
Understanding.
Period. Okay.
So it's describing how He lavished that grace upon us, and that's making it clearer, at least in this translation, that it's His wisdom and understanding that He's using to lavish that upon us.
Well, it all depends, you know, and part of the thing is here, is it the grace lavished on us with all wisdom and insight?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it with wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of the divine will? You know, I mean, so it can go either way. Michael?
Yeah, I mean, and good exegetical questions, and I think from the perspective of the whole, though, of this, it's not that big a deal.
Yeah.
If we remember that all this language here about purpose and direction and intentionality, it's looking at, and again, like in verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ, and think that we're not, to be again very technical about, we're not thinking about efficient causality, we're thinking about final causality, right? That what's been revealed from the end, from the completion, now in Christ we know what God's whole purpose and intention is, and we're in the middle of this, seeing it unfolding. We're in the becomingness of all of this. So it's not, it's all there ahead of time, and here's the blueprint.
Yeah.
But rather, knowing where it's going to all end up, knowing what God's final purpose is, we begin to understand how this is becoming and unfolding in our own situation.
And we know that because of Christ.
Right.
Because of Christ. We didn't know that before. That's part of the point here. We now know that because of Christ. And that's the critical point here.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This may seem kind of, I don't know, part of it seems kind of dumb to me, but when it's talking about being predestined to be adopted as His sons,
mm-hmm.
Part of me says, well, then why doesn't He, in the Hebrew Scriptures, just write to all of us? Why does He choose one nation? You know, and if He is, but maybe that ties into what you were saying about how it wasn't a blueprint, but He knew what was going to happen at the end. I don't know, it just seems kind of strange that He would focus on one nation at the very beginning and then open it up to everybody.
Well, the one nation was supposed to draw others to know the one God. The be a light to the nations is a major
piece of the call and the covenant God made with the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what we say as Christians, is that what God has done in Christ just was to draw all people then in Christ instead of just from that one group. I didn't say that very well, but...
And actually, that wasn't the beginning. The beginning was in the book of Genesis, mm-hmm. when Adam and Eve was all nations.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah.
So that was a narrowing, you know, until finally when the, even Israel didn't work out, then finally here comes Christ, the one individual for the whole world.
A couple other items to... do you mind if I, can we, any other questions right now? Just move on. A couple other items as you read through Ephesians to be attentive to. And we're talking about fullness of godliness for church, and the word fullness is a wonderful word that gets used all the way through, also in Colossians. And it just connects the way it gets used, and especially by Paul and then also by the writer to Ephesians, is, we found this one nice quote about that, it's the whole fullness of divine grace becoming actively present. Isn't that nice? I thought that was a nice sentence from Kittle. And it's a continual receiving from, and I love this word, from God's superabundance. And I thought, in this age of super malls and super warehouses and super tankers and super ferries, for those of us out here, all these things, you know, what we deal with as Christians is God's superabundance, you know, the overabundance of all things. One story I think about with this, unfortunately, it has to do with John 10 and not with Ephesians, but it has to be about, you know, what Jesus says in John 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And when I was in seminary, one of the professors, Dr. George Oss, who had been there teaching systematic theology since for a long time, but he told, and he did this great sermon on abundance one day. And when we came into the chapel, and the big, huge altar in the middle of the room were a ton of jars. The entire table was full of jars, different sized jars, big jars, little jars, pitchers, all kinds of things. And then Dr. Ross, who was a very small man, and this was part of what made it sort of fun, was preached on John 10. And so, and he said, okay, now let's look at what's abundance. What is it? And he had these gigantic bags. You could never do this now because it'd be too expensive, of jelly beans. And he started hefting these bags of jelly beans. He went up to the altar and started pouring the jelly beans into the jars, and they all started filling up. And he had bag after bag, and he filled them up partway. And he said to us, "Well, is this abundance?" You know, and there were sort of some of them full, and all these sort of stodgy seminarians and seminary faculty kind of going, "No," you know. They said, "Well, are they full or aren't they?" They go, "No, they're not. No." And he filled them up a little farther. And he filled them up till they were all to the just even to the top. And he said, "Is this abundance?" And by this time we're all into it, we're going, "No!" And then he started pouring, and there were jelly beans pouring out of jars all over the place, off the altar, running down the aisles, you know, and stuff like that. And he finally said, "Is this abundance?" We said, "Yes!" And it's this, in Ephesians, the writer talks about, you know, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. All this language about God's fullness, and it's over and over again throughout this book. And so I'd like to encourage you to read it and think about this fullness of God that fills you, because it's Christ who is God's fullness. And it's a wonderful stuff. This Ephesians is a wonderful book to come to when you need assurance like that about, for remembering that you're attached to community, remembering that you're one humanity with all who name Christ, remembering that we're called to preach peace and be people who also then lavish from the abundance God has given us, the great mercies of God on everyone whom we meet. That's that word is that. There's another wonderful word. If you look farther from past 14 in 1:23. It says, looking at the wrong thing here. That's another, it's more about this, the 123, the fullness, the one I mentioned, the fullness of him, who, the Christ who fills all in all, and it is in 22 about the church, the head of all things for the church, or Christ's body. You know, all the words about feet and things like this in 22 and 23, which is his body. And it is this fullness. It fills, like I said, the entire body, the body of Christ present in us. And it's all this back and forth with language about church, body, fullness that goes on. The other word, I want to look at 2:4. That's what I wanted you to look at. Another word to look at says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it, this thing about the riches of God's mercy, and this is a very distinctive use that Paul makes. You know, Jesus in the New Testament talks to a lot of rich people, right?
No.
Rich, talking to the rich people about their riches and what to do with them is a significant part of what Jesus does. Jesus' attention to the poor is very important. And Paul picks this up, and now it gets picked up also in Ephesians, about what our real riches are, so that the riches of God's mercy don't have to do then with our possessions or money. Or it takes the exact same word that gets used for, that we have the word in our English, the plutocrat, somebody who rules on the basis of money. Huh? This is, that's the same word. And it's by money or possessions, but it's all in relation to Christ and the community. So when you think about riches from God, it's not the blessings of your material life. It's the grace lavished on you that allows you then to be also connected in community that is rich in the abundance of God's mercy and forgiveness. And this is just all the way through Ephesians. It's a great, 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 it's a great piece of this whole text. That'll connect. So look for language about fullness, about riches, and about this great lavish of superabundance of God's grace, and rejoice. Any other comments or questions? And we have a couple other things here, but. Hello.
the word in that fourth verse, immeasurable.
Yep.
Immeasurable riches.
Immeasurable, yeah, right. It's all this, the language here is just so lavish and rich, isn't it?
Yeah.
Immeasurable riches. I have a general question for you. This is, I'm curious about this from my perspective. This is just a, we'll get back to Ephesians for one little brief moment, but I have a general question about, now most of you come from congregations, not all of you, that use assigned texts on Sunday mornings, Lutherans, other people do. Do you find that helpful or not helpful?
Church marketers are telling us to get rid of the lectionary and preach thematically, you know. God wants you to have a happy home. Next week, God wants you to have, you know what I mean? That's what's selling in the entertainment sector, if you will.
And Susan and then, okay, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, Susan and then Dorothy.
I find it very unhelpful.
Okay, they don't.
Oh, that they don't, yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dorothy.
The worst thing is when they read the lectionary and then do the theme sermon.
Right.
Yeah, right. That would be a disservice.
Happens.
Do one or the other. You know.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But don't.
Right. It's like jarring. It's like, hello, where are we? Yes.
For myself, as a layperson, I find it very helpful to have a lectionary because that means I have to hear some things that I would probably ignore otherwise that I really need to hear there in order to come into this fullness that he has promised us.
I thought it was interesting, too, the two Sundays before I came to Holden, I was in a situation where I went to a Catholic church, and they, too, used the lectionary.
And that was warm.
Yes.
It was fuzzy. It felt good.
Mm-hmm.
It felt
like home. To a certain degree. Yes.
Likewise, Roman Catholics would come in to visit with us, mm-hmm. And say, "Wow, the light goes on. This is the same reading that's taking place in our parish. I didn't know you people did this."
Right, that's right.
and a uniting factor, at mm-hmm. least among some Christians.
Mm-hmm. It is, but many Christians, because many Christians use the Revised Common Lectionary now. It's across the board in terms of most Reformed and Western liturgical tradition churches now, yes.
That's great, but I was going to say, I teach in a Catholic school, even though I'm Lutheran, and I find that that's the case, and so we've used a program these last few years where we, before the coming Sunday, we do an activity and a lesson on the coming lectionary reading. And so the children, when they go to Mass, for them, they'll be going, "Oh, I know this story." Mm-hmm. And they can relate to it, they understand it a little bit better. And when I go to my church, it's the same thing. "I know this one too." And it just helps me to feel a little more connected with it, and like mm-hmm. I have some understanding to start with. And I feel kind of prepared to listen, for new ways of looking at it, for new insights and stuff. And then I have a little devotional book too that tends
Christ
to be that.
Home.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. I
same thing. And I really like how that also gives me one more piece of another way of looking at it before Sunday. And I like being prepared before Sunday. That's kind of a nice thing.
I have these older people that gather on Friday morning. And maybe only 8 to 10 of them, but averaging in their 70, early 70s, some older, some younger, and one of them just passed away here, Gladys Strong. And to have these folks go over the text, we go over it together. And since I'm not quite in their age generation, to get that richness of the fullness of experience of 60, 70, 80 years of being a Christian, really helps, because I look at the text on Monday, I go to a text study on Wednesday morning most of the time, but that Friday helps me put it together, and I don't write till Saturday. I'm not one of those classical ones that, I put it together like a puzzle, but Saturday it seems to come together. It comes together the best when I've had those folks share, "Pastor, have you considered," or, "I want to share with something that spoke to me when I was 20 years old, and I've thought about it all these 40 years since," or whatever.
Yeah, that's great.
So, rather than just me picking something I like.
Which would be, the gift also to everybody in the church, in the lectionary, is that the pastor doesn't pick the text.
Right.
Mm-hmm. For me, there'd be six. I'd have six sermons. it'd get boring fast. I mean, I've been in my place 17 years. I mean, it'd be deadly. It probably is. I don't know. We've got. But the lecture also, like you mentioned, it also forces the preacher to deal with issues that we don't want to talk about in public. Sometimes, you have to confront what's in the scripture and what's in the context and all that, and it's a great gift for that. So I'm glad to hear most all of you echo that, because it really is a great gift.
My one thing I've struggled with teaching my kids through the lectionary is that the Old Testament is so disjointed. You never get, we're following Ephesians here for a series, and we're going to do Mark in sequence, but the Old Testament is just, it's just kind of used to supplement the New Testament, to tell you the truth. They just pick what kind of ties in somehow. And, it's very hard. I think it's very hard for us, in fact, to learn the Old Testament.
There are two versions, of the Revised Common Lectionary.
Maybe not.
And there is one that does sequential Old Testament stuff. It doesn't. The one we're using here, and they could use most commonly, is one where the Old Testament and the Gospel have a thematic link.
Right. That must be the one I...
Yeah, but there is another one where there is not the thematic link, and where the Old Testament is also a sequential, which can be helpful, because sometimes in the Old Testament, they feel like they were, this is done by committee, folks, what can we say? They were sort of pulled out of the ether somewhere and dropped in, but there is... So you might want to look into that if that's a significant issue for your folks, so... Okay, anything else people want to say about Ephesians or the text? Or we can, I want to have a little ending here, we'll do. And
just a thought that in our church, we do use the lectionary, and the pastors preach from the selected texts. But one year, they chose to just go through the book of Mark from beginning to end and broke it up into the appropriate number of pieces. And of course, at the end of the church year, when you're approaching Christmas, then you're talking about the Passion. And it was a really interesting...
It was powerful, wasn't it?
Yeah. So I guess occasionally breaking away from the lectionary to do something very purposeful like that rather than just picking and choosing can be very powerful.
Which is a little different than picking and choosing. Yeah, that can be really good to just...
That's what the pastor of the church I attend, it's not a Lutheran church, but this year he's just started in Genesis and they're just working through the whole Bible. Which is pretty, I like it.
Yeah. I know in our congregation this year we're going to do a thing where at least once a month we're going to have a different Old Testament story from each one, so that, and part of it is just getting people connected with the story. We're going to connect it with the kids in Sunday school, will be one of the stories they're doing in their stuff, and then bring it into the community for worship also, and have it done in different ways. Have a storyteller, or have the children do it, or do a little drama piece, or whatever, but just to connect everybody to the story. So there are a lot of different ways to do things.
I like that suggestion. I think that, you know, there should be freedom to set aside the lectionary too at times. There's a book by a Methodist pastor, I'm going to say 20 years ago, and I mean, use of that outline one summer, because, you know, people say incredibly uninformed things, you know, they've heard in their denomination, well, you know, those people that use the Apostles' Creed, that the Apostles' Creed isn't written anywhere in the Bible, and that's probably one of the more ignorant things a person can say. And this pastor got enough of that and just took it piece by piece and said, I believe in God the Father, Creator of heaven, and where does that, no, you know, Genesis 1 verse 1, you know, come on. And he took it each week, a piece by piece, and then brought in the scripture that upholds, you know, and says where this is. And, you know, he said, it's such a simple thing, but people said, thank you, because now I can go out in confidence and say, when we share these words, we're more biblical than you can possibly imagine. They're being accused of not being biblical.
Yeah. So, thank you all very much. I have one thing to end with as we go on our day today from Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Paul's prayer and blessing for the church at Ephesus, or Paul's disciple, or whoever wrote Ephesians. The word is the word, and it is this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of God's glory, God may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through God's Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to the one who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.